There are a number of things that are not clear as we consider the early hours of Sunday, many believe April 5th, 33 AD. We're not clear in terms of the precise sequence of the events. Different Gospels give us different snippets that can be somewhat challenging to arrange chronologically. We're not sure of the internal state of the disciples as they are exposed to the miracle of miracles of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We wonder at what point do they come to understand, at what point are they brought into true faith. And so we're looking at the testimony of the Gospels this morning while yet endeavoring to stay faithful to Luke's witness. So our focus this morning is in Luke chapter 24. We'll be looking at other texts as well, but we now come to Luke 24, verse 8 through verse 12. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. I'm relying upon a book entitled The Final Days of Jesus, written by Andreas Kostenberger and Justin Taylor, in my attempt to present to you the gospel testimony of these events, and marveling at what had happened. So I want, if you would keep your finger in Luke 24, but we want to look first at John 20 to consider the initial report by Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 1 and verse 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now we're not sure, as we try to envision what's transpiring, whether or not Mary Magdalene was part of the group of ladies that prepared the spices and went early to the tomb that morning, or whether she went even earlier than the rest all by herself. But she sees the tomb opened. The stone has been removed, and immediately she turns around and makes a beeline to Peter and John and tells them about the tomb, and the other women, we assume, then go on in, and Luke tells us that there in the tomb they encounter the angels who give testimony as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary's words to Peter in verse 2 indicate that she did not hear that report from the angels. Her assumption is he's been stolen. The angels declare, no, he has been risen. So on Peter's and John's mind would be this question as to whether or not Jesus was stolen, whether his body was removed. Well, that brings us, secondly, to the message of the angels. Now, John doesn't mention the angel coming onto the scene until Peter and John return, and Mary is outside of the tomb, and there she encounters yet this angelic testimony. But we look to Mark, in Mark chapter 16, reading it at verse 5 to verse 8. Entering the tomb, they, that is the ladies, saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now here the angels announce Jesus' resurrection and tell the ladies to tell Peter of the scheduled rendezvous in Galilee, and the ladies here run away in fear. And they don't speak to anyone, which is to say they made a straight beeline to the apostles, and they don't stop along the way to interact with anyone else. They go directly to the apostles. In Matthew chapter 28, again verses 5 through 8, we have this testimony from Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 5, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." Now, Matthew tells us that earlier that day there had been an earthquake. An angel had removed the stone, scared the guards who had been posted out of their wits to where they fall as dead men. They don't seem to be on the scene when the women arrive. In verse 11, we pick up their story. They've gone on to meet with chief priests who have offered to pay them hush money and to perpetuate the rumor that Jesus' body had been stolen, promising to protect them from Pilate for dereliction of duty would cost them their lives. So they agreed to that prospect. But we see, however, that the angels here interpret the significance of the tomb. He has risen. And they then also tell the ladies, go schedule that meeting in Galilee. And the ladies here run away, now in fear and great joy. It's amazing that they can experience both of those things at the same time. And they're running to the apostles, and they are also told here in verse 9, however, "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" John elaborates further. You remember Mary's interaction with Jesus, thinking he's a gardener of the cemetery. So it's in that reference that we see there that in verse 9 where Jesus comes up and meets them. Well, having the testimony then from these other apostles, let's come back once again to Luke chapter 24, looking at verse 5 to verse 8. And here we see what Luke tells us in regard to these same events. The women have gone into the tomb. They don't find the body, and they're terrified now because they are speaking with two angels who are in uniform in dazzling apparel. And they ask, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. We considered that passage last Lord's Day. Here, instead of telling the two women to go on to Galilee, the angels also tell the women, remember what you've seen from Jesus, heard from Jesus since you were with him in Galilee, and remember how he has told you of his impending suffering and death and resurrection on the third day. And we saw the importance of Galilee because it's there, according to Isaiah 9, that the light begins to shine in Galilee of the Gentiles, and there the one whose government will be upon the shoulders of the Anointed One is born, and from there the ministry commences. They were told to remember the Word of God, and how important that is for us, to remember the Word of God. One of the differences between Judas and Peter, for example, in chapter 22 and verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." There's no place where Judas, in contemplating his own demise, were ever told, and he remembered the word of the Lord. Judas didn't listen to the word of the Lord. Judas listened to the word of Judas. Later, in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, Peter is recounting to the church of Jerusalem his experience in the home of Cornelius and how he witnessed the Holy Spirit falling upon these Gentiles in the course of his preaching. How did he process that? Well, we're told, "I remembered the word of the Lord," how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." I remembered the word of the Lord. Let me make an application. We need, brethren, to get the word of God into our heads and pray that the Holy Spirit will quicken it and make it alive in our hearts. We need, for example, to instruct our children and to pray for them, having instructed them, to instruct them in scripture memorization, in the catechism, to talk with them about the sermons, to review the outlines that you've been given, to have family devotions together, and to talk together about the Word of God, and to encourage one another to talk about the Word of God. I'm looking for an opportunity at some point to summarize a book that I recently read called Soul Searching by sociologists who interviewed hundreds of American teenagers, many of them professed Christians. And on page 267 to 68, they speak about what they discovered and called inarticulacy. Quote, "It was also astonishing how many Christian teens were comfortable talking generally about God, but not specifically about Jesus. Philosophers like Charles Taylor argue that inarticulacy undermines the possibilities of reality." Brethren, if you can't articulate it, you don't know it. And you're not experiencing it. There is a connection between the reality in which you live in and the way in which you are able to articulate it and to verbalize your understanding of it. We are word creatures. And we are made to live in the world in relation by our verbal speech. And this philosopher, Charles Taylor, he's a Canadian philosopher who's written a very powerful book this last century analyzing the phenomenon called secularism. And one of the things he has to say is our inability to articulate our religious conviction is one of the reasons why we have become secular. And this is a stunning impression that these sociologists got from interviewing these Christian teenagers. The quote continues, "So for instance, religious faith, practice, and commitment can be no more than vaguely real when people cannot talk much about them. Articulacy fosters reality. The challenge for religious educators is to help teens practice talking about their faith, providing practice at using vocabularies, grammars, stories, key messages of the faith." We need to teach our children biblical vocabulary and theological language. Otherwise, their sense of their religion will be vaguely real. Whatever. Kinda. Nebulous. Unformed. Unarticulated. That's an application. That they remembered the words. They remembered the words. We need to know and bring the words to mind. Well, let's go back to the text in verse 9. The women report to the apostles. They returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, there's discussion as to whether the women at this point are quote-unquote believers. Some would say, well, you know, we're really not told exactly what they understood or believe, even in the recollection of the words. Later in verse 16, we see that these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were prevented from recognizing Jesus. And then in verse 31, Jesus opened their eyes and they recognized who he was. When Jesus later visits the disciples in Jerusalem in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There's no reference to the Spirit or to Jesus opening the minds of the ladies here at this particular point. What did they understand when they remembered the words? What did they believe when they stood before these two angels in this empty tomb? Well, we're told that they returned to the disciples. That's interesting, which means that they initially were with the disciples and then came and then went back to the disciples. And you wonder, did the disciples also with them observe the Sabbath, as we saw at the end of chapter 23? They reported. Now, this word means they told the disciples what happened. It means that they verbally related the events that occurred. Augustine says, quote, "The women were the first preachers of the gospel." We need to be very careful about that. Preaching entails authority and includes a summons to respond. The term that Luke uses is a very simple term that means, tell me what happened. They are the first reporters, if you will, the first responders, in a sense, to the event of what happened. They are not apostles. They are not part of the foundational strata of the New Covenant Church. But they are witnesses. And their testimony is accurate, and they need to be heard. And so they come and they report. That term is used 11 times in the Gospel. I think in your notes I've made it clear as to be able to look that up, because there are many people today who want to come to this text and say, see, these ladies are preachers. No, they're not. They're giving testimony, and we need to hear that testimony. And as you'll see in a moment, that in and of itself is a stunning thing and an amazing thing. What did all these things include? Well, certainly it included what we've seen so far in our exposition of the preparation of the spices and how they knew where the tomb was because they had trailed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the tomb. And when they got there, how the stone was rolled away, and then they discovered that the tomb is empty. And then they meet the angels who give an interpretation for them to understand why the tomb is empty. No, the body hasn't been stolen. He is risen. And he has a message for you. He wants to rendezvous with you in Galilee. And he wants us to remember the things that he's been telling us since we've been with him from Galilee. He is his own interpreter. Remember how he had told us of his suffering and of his death and of his resurrection. And although they were running, we can but just imagine them recollecting the things Jesus said as they made their way from the tomb to where the disciples were. And we're told that they come to the 11. Remember, Judas is not there. So it's the 11. And then all the rest. Well, who are they? Other disciples who are there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, we see these disciples in Jerusalem meeting, and among them are the apostles, the women, Jesus' natural family, and 120 disciples. How many of them are here who hear these ladies make this report? Luke doesn't emphasize that. He puts the spotlight on the apostles and particularly upon Peter. And then he tells us three of the women who are part of this group who come to make this report. These are well-known and beloved ladies. First is Mary Magdalene. We've already seen in John how she was the one who had given this report previously to Peter, unaware of the angel's message. Then there's Joanna. She is found among the ladies who are with Jesus from Galilee, supporting and encouraging him in Luke 8, 1 to 3. And then there's the mother of James. There's many Marys, and there's many Jimmys. There's many James as well. This is probably the mother of James the Less. He is one of the 12. He is called the son of Alphaeus in Luke 6 and verse 15. Why was he called James the Less? That means he's either shorter or younger than the other James, which would be James, the brother of John, who was beheaded in Acts 12:2. And then there comes James, Jesus' half-brother, if you will, who then becomes identified as a dominant leader in the church in Jerusalem, of which we read in the book of Acts. Along with these three ladies, there are other women with them. And again, as I alluded earlier, this is stunning, because this is a signal to us of the authenticity, the historical accuracy, and truth of the Scriptures. Why do I say that? Because in our generation, it has become popular to think that the New Testament is just a fabrication of the church's religious experiences. It's not really a revelation from God. It doesn't come from God to man. It comes from man's own religious experiences, and it is the manufacturing of his own religiosity, and therefore it's as good as any other religiosity. And that religion and this religion experiences experience, and if it's religious, it's just as good as anything else. But you see, if this was a product of the church in this particular culture, the last people who will be presented as the eyewitnesses to this event would be a group of women. They did not have the status legally. This is still extant in Islamic cultures in our day. But they did not have the legal status so as to give credence and credibility to their testimony. There was, in fact, as people would say in our day, a sexism. But it wasn't necessarily a demeaning thing. It was part of the way in which the genders were ordered and roles that were played. And it's just not culturally kosher, if you will, to cast women in this role, if this was something being manufactured from the early church itself. The very fact that the ladies are given this role to play is itself a testimony to the historical accuracy, because it goes so countercultural to what would be the norm and what would be otherwise expected. And when we read they were telling the apostles, that's a verb. One commentator says they tried repeatedly to get their story across to the apostles, or they spoke one by one. But there's a repetition that's going on, and you can but imagine these ladies with their excitement, perhaps over talking one another. And she said this, and the other one said, "Oh no, wasn't that?" And they're all just tripping on each other in order to get the story out, because their emotions are popping with joy, with fear and astonishment and wonder. So we see the initial report by Mary Magdalene, the message of the angels, the women report to the apostles, and fourthly, the apostles' initial response in verse 11. These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. This is how the ladies looked. This is how they appeared. They have an appearance, and they also have words. The words that were reported. The apostles are watching these percolating ladies, and they're listening to what they're saying, and their assessment is, this is nonsense. Now, that's an interesting term. It's a medical term. Remember, Luke is a doctor. And this is a term that would be used to describe someone in a high fever who has become delirious, incoherent, so excited and so overheated, if you will, that their manner of speaking is discombobulated and the content of what they're saying doesn't seem to cohere. These words were shocking. So the apostle's response is somewhat similar to that of the ladies in verse 4, where we're told they were perplexed. They couldn't get their head around this. This did not seem to make sense. They're confronted with obstacles to overcome. Here are these emotionally intense ladies who are giving this report. The way in which they're saying it is so confused and discombobulated, and the content of the message just seems to be incredible, and so the decision is, we're not going to believe this. Isn't that amazing? The apostles of the church started off as unbelievers. Again, another affirmation of the Holy Spirit's honesty. I don't think if I were recorded in the Bible that I would be profiled in a totally flattering light. Reality has a way of humbling us. And here, these apostles are profiled as unbelievers. We enter into these events, brought into the struggle of coming to faith in the risen Savior. And it seems that all of these men had to work these things through. And so there was a mixed group, if you will. Some believing, some struggling in unbelief. But not everyone coming to faith at the exact same time. In verse 41, if you drop down in the text later, while they still could not believe or were unbelieving, disbelieving, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" So when Jesus comes later that day, they're still struggling with their unbelief. But they're also overwhelmed with a sense of joy and amazement. Well, this brings us then to the next verse in verse 12, where Peter investigates the empty tomb. And Peter got up and ran to the empty tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Notice something not there in that text? Words. Peter's a man of action, remember? Now the camera focuses on him, if you will. He's the spokesman. Remember, he's been isolated before. He was the one who Satan particularly targeted for sifting, although that included all of the apostles, but Peter in particular was the one whose denials were recorded earlier. And so we come back to this character and we ask, well, how's Peter responding to this? Well, the man of action is described in movements. He gets up. Evidently he was seated as the women were speaking. He stands up. And then he bolts. He begins to run toward the tomb. And there's a picture of energetic excitement, perhaps some in a bewildered, frantic frenzy, dodging through the crowds and meandering his way and finally making his way to the garden cemetery, knowing where the tomb is, the ladies having told him, no doubt. And then he comes there, he stoops down because the sepulcher's opening requires one to step down into a certain area, like a porch-like area, and then into a cave-like area. He bends down so that he would be able to peer in, and he sees the linen wrappings. As soon as he saw that, as we'll see in a moment, he would recognize the body hadn't been stolen. If he had thought that because of Mary Magdalene's report, he realizes that that's not the case now, and he turns and he goes back to his house. We're not told that he returned to the disciples, but back to his home. Peter is profiled as going to the tomb. Darrell Bach says no one believes except possibly Peter. He has learned to believe what Jesus says, even when it goes against whatever convictions he might have. Maybe Peter is in fact learning. When we first see him in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, Jesus is on the beach, and Peter with his fishermen friends are coming in after a whole night of fishing and catching nothing, and Jesus says, "Let your nets down." And he says, "We've fished all night and haven't caught anything, but at your word, they let the nets down," and against Peter's expectations, they get an immense catch. In Luke 22 and verse 33, Peter tells Jesus he's willing to go to prison or to die for Jesus. And Peter learns, no, Jesus knows Peter better than Peter, and that he in fact does deny him three times. So the question is, perhaps Peter is learning to trust in the Lord and not to lean to his own understanding. And he goes and he sees. Again, the apostles' initial incredulity, and Peter is a man of action, along with the women as these reporters. All of this show us the raw honesty of Scripture and the raw reality of the people who are being confronted with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the two disciples from Emmaus are told, introduced to us later in verse 34, just look there, they come back to the disciples and they're told, after their trip back from Emmaus, where they finally realized that they had just had, well, it didn't say they finished the meal, but at least they sat down to eat with the risen Savior. And when they come back to the 11 in Jerusalem, they're told the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And we're not told of Jesus' appearance to Simon, but we can only wonder, when Peter went back home and he opened the door, whoa, is that when Jesus appeared to him? We don't know. But he appeared to him, so that by later that day, Jesus had already also appeared to Simon. Paul makes reference of this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. We'll look over to the Gospel of John then and come back to John's account and pick up where we left off at verse 3. In John chapter 20, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So here we learn that when Peter went to the tomb, John accompanied him. Now we have two male witnesses. And here we have something of testimonial credibility, if you will. And Peter had been told by Mary Magdalene that Jesus' body had been stolen. That may be a question on his mind as he runs toward the tomb. The two men are running together, and John begins to outpace Peter. But after John takes a peek and sees the linen, John doesn't enter in. Peter blasts right past him and runs and enters into the tomb. And again, John repeats for the second time, he also sees the linens, and they're folded. The face cloth is rolled up and placed separately from the body covering. Why is he telling that to us? Well, that blows the idea of Jesus' body being stolen out of the water. Someone who's stealing a corpse with sleeping guards just a few feet away from them are not going to go to the trouble of disrobing the corpse and then taking the corpse out of the tomb naked. What does it mean that the linens are all folded? My mother used to use this, moralistically, to say, "Son, if the risen Lord could fold the linens after the resurrection, you could learn how to make your bed." Of course, being the theologian that I was, budding at that young age, I realized, that's just a mere moralism, Mom.
There's more theological truth here than just teaching me how to make my bed. Well, the grave clothes indicate that the lie being perpetrated by the soldiers, initially reported by Mary Magdalene, is in fact a lie. That this is the evidence of an orderly, controlled removal or leaving, rather departure, of Jesus from the tomb. What did Peter and John make of the empty tomb? They didn't see an angel. We're not told of an angel's visitation. We're only told what they saw. Verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8 emphasizes what they saw. Verse 8, John enters. He saw and he believed. What did he believe? That Jesus was risen? That's what the women had reported from the angels. Did he remember Jesus' words? What's going through his mind? John is candid enough so that in verse 9 he says, we didn't yet understand the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. Again, we need the scriptures. John seems to be at an initial point of faith in the resurrection, but he acknowledges that he has yet more to be taught. The empty tomb and even the fold and linens are not self-interpreting. We need the scriptures to teach us the significance of the empty tomb. Both of these men go to their own homes. They separate. They don't go back to the apostles. They must have just been stunned and had no other thing to do but to try to absorb these things on their own. Peter went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Marveling. It's that word that we see in reaction to Jesus' miracles. It's in reaction to Jesus' teaching. It's an astonishment. It's an amazement. It can sometimes lead to faith, but not necessarily. It's an ambiguous response. What has happened? What does Peter think? He remembers a week earlier, no doubt, that Lazarus had just walked out of the tomb. But this is something different. He would have believed, like Martha, that, yeah, my brother's going to rise at the end of the age. He would have had an expectation of resurrection at the end of the age. Was he thinking in terms of Jesus rising into the life of the age to come? Or did he come back like Lazarus? Or was the body stolen? Does something else happen? He's not yet engaging with the scriptures. He's only engaging with what he saw. So we're on a continuum of the development of his faith. He's not going to believe the report. Now he goes and he sees and he's amazed. He's stunned. But he doesn't understand it because he is yet to get scriptural interpretation to his own experience. So that brings us to my first application of these verses this morning, and that is examine the evidence. Yes. But do so in the light of the Word of God. Consider the evidence. The Scripture gives to you the testimony of eyewitnesses. The Scripture tells you of the angels who come and visit and give an explanation of the resurrection. We're told that there's a report by the women, an ironic but nonetheless credible endorsement of these events. And we're also told of the honest incredulity of the apostles, who then they themselves go and check out the empty tomb as well. These are historical facts. These are evidence. Look at the things that have happened and then see how this story unfolds. We're going to be told then again of resurrection appearances by Jesus himself, and that these men in particular, Peter, is going to be profiled in the first half of Luke volume 2 in the book of Acts. And this man, who begins as an unbeliever, amazed and stunned, bewildered, uninstructed, becomes a preacher of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What made the big change? The early church merges, preaching the gospel from the pages of the Old Testament. Fulfillment of Scripture, resurrection, so alters this community that they identify with the God of the Bible but begin to worship Him on the first day, in recognition of the resurrection. And they too are given
prophetic voice by the Spirit so that they have the documents now that form the new covenant people of God. And this community now is unstoppable through the pages of history. It provides us with the testimony of martyrs, people who have died for the faith, works of benevolence and self-sacrifice, cultural influence, and even apostate churches are themselves testimony to the reality and truthfulness of this word. But in all of those things, my friends, we must engage with Jesus Himself. Remember His words. The Spirit speaks through the Scriptures to introduce us to Jesus Himself and to understand Him in the light of the Scriptures. Historical studies are interesting. Geographical studies are informative. There's all kinds of tours that you could take if you take a vacation over to the Holy Land. Do it. It's a wonderful experience. Powerful experience. I've known what it is to sit on the hill where the Israelites camped against the Philistines and the stream where David picked his five stones and read the account out of 2 Samuel where David fought Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. I've visited the Church of the Sepulchre. I've visited other sites of the Sea of Galilee. I've stood on the place where tradition says Jesus taught, the Sermon on the Mount. Check it out. It's stunning. It's amazing. But brethren, if you had to walk into that empty tomb, would you have believed? Abraham said to the rich men, if they do not listen to Moses and to the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As I said last Lord's Day, Peter could have scheduled a tour group on the day of Pentecost and taken a little group of people over to check out the empty tomb. He didn't. He preaches from the word of God. Why? Because that's where the voice of Christ is heard, the shepherd's voice is heard by the sheep, that's where the testimony of the Holy Spirit is given, and that's where we are given blessings that at this point, John says, I don't yet have the blessings that you have because I have yet come to terms with the Scriptures that teach me concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unaided, unconverted reason is not sufficient. But there is evidence. Check it out. Check it out. Can you see in your mind's eye that cavernous tomb with linens folded? Testimony says it actually happened. But what does it mean? You have ample historical evidence. The historical evidence and the literature evidence get us closer to Jesus than the historical evidence for Caesar Augustus. The evidence is there. But God gives to you what is needful, and that is the testimony of the Scriptures itself, the interpretation of the Scriptures. And if you do not listen to the apostles and the prophets and Moses, then a visit to the empty tomb or your dead uncle walking down the middle of this aisle would be inadequate to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ apart from the Word, the scripturated Word. You need the Word of God. Check out the evidence, but do so in the light of the Word of God. And then, secondly, let's learn from the ladies. See the road to Revelation that they traveled. It began with a simple report of what happened. And then the ladies remember what Jesus said. Then they come to believe what Jesus said, and then they tell others. It's interesting. They do more at this point in the story than what John and Peter did. At least the ladies went and told somebody about it.
John and Peter just went home. Now, what about you? You've traveled, many of you in this room, we have traveled with Jesus from Galilee for the past several years. And we've scrutinized his teachings, and we've analyzed his miracles, and we've opened up Old Testament passages to see him illuminated under the spotlight of the Word of God. And you've received the testimony of these women and have received the evidence that is reported by the Gospels. And you've been given so much more because you know how the New Testament interprets these events and you know how the story ends. Who are you talking to about these things? Who are you telling about these things? Let's learn from these ladies. They didn't know a lot, but they were willing to spread the good news. Jesus is risen. Thirdly, continue to hope for those who have heard but have not yet believed. Did you come to faith in the gospel the first time you heard it? Or did the Holy Spirit work over a period of time to continue to inform you and to continue to solidify your faith and your convictions? Did you benefit from repeated reports from credible witnesses? Did you benefit from instruction and explanation? Were you the beneficiary of others who were praying for you? Were you given examples of true believers in your life and encouragement to seriously consider the sinfulness of sin and to repent and to come to Christ? Don't be surprised if people's first reaction to our witness is somewhat similar to that of the apostles themselves. And we sound like we're speaking nonsensical and that we are delirious. We're reporting about supernatural things. We're speaking about the God who raises the dead. We're talking about fulfillment of prophecy that is formulated from a spectrum of writers from various geographical locations over centuries of time. And we're relying upon the Holy Spirit to come in invisibly as a wind and blow life and truth into the hearts of the men to whom we're speaking. So don't think that their initial reaction is necessarily their settled reaction. They may yet be taught of God. They may yet come to believe. So continue to hope for those who have heard, but who have not yet believed. But let us continue to believe and to continue to be instructed as to the meaning and the significance of this miracle of miracles, and to continue to have our hearts enlarged so that people might experience our testimony as coming from credible, believing, emotionally engaged people who truly, truly believe that Jesus is risen and that we will stake our lives in this age and the age to come upon the victory that he has accomplished for us when he came out of that tomb. May God give us the grace of the Spirit of the risen Christ. Amen.